Friends, when was the last time you were in a cave? Now, there are some places in America where there are lots of caves. Indiana was such a place. And I remember as a young person going into a cave, winding up being in that cave for almost 9 hours. Now, we had brought some extra batteries, and it's a good thing, because we got lost in the cave. And I remember sitting. This is what I thought of when I read the word, they dwelt in darkness. And we had some of our group out ahead looking for the specific turn. It was a really tight, narrow turn you had to find. It was supposed to be marked, we thought, with paint, and it wasn't. And so they were kind of scouting around. And so a large group of young people sitting in the cave. And then our counselor said, guys, while we're waiting, let's experiment. I want everyone, well, not now, but when I tell you, turn off your flashlight, and I want us to sit in absolute silence for 1 minute. Now, I don't know if you've ever sat perfectly still, perfectly silent. Children, I'm not sure you've ever done that for 1 minute. But 1 minute, thousands of feet down in the ground, in absolute and utter darkness. Friends, that's the image that God uses to announce to the world her ignorance, her guilt, and her rebellion. A people who were sitting in darkness, on them a light has shone. Today we come to what I hope will be several sermons dealing with the names of God that are laid forth in verse 6 of this chapter. But I want you to see that these names that are very familiar to many of us come in the context of Isaiah announcing something that will take place. Isaiah is looking forward. He's anticipating God fulfilling the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. How is it that the effects of the fall will be reversed? How is it that ignorance and guilt and rebellion will be replaced by knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? How is it that the rule of God will be made visible on the earth? Well, friends, there's a person. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there's a person that's laid forth in this text. Again and again in the Old Testament, we see the Messiah decreed and described in a variety of thoughtful ways. As you look through the Old Testament, you see one after another of these messianic texts that are laying forth in words that are almost beyond description, but that cause us to stop and to ponder and to say, who is this one who is to come? The prophet Isaiah draws us into thorough contemplation of the character of Christ, as well as the impact he will make upon world history. Today I want to call you to taste and to see the goodness of the Lord, and to consider the blessing that broke into a fallen world as the Messiah draws people into a whole new life through faith in him. Friends, today we want to begin several messages that I hope can connect together, that will, some of you just need to be fed. Your tongue is parched. When the beauty and the goodness of Christ is laid before you, you taste it and you say, oh. Some of you are blind. You need to open your eyes. Maybe God needs to supernaturally heal your spiritual blindness. so that you can see Christ for who he truly is, the Messiah of God. We need to see that in the Christian worldview, uniquely, the Creator breaks in to the world of his creatures. That the one who is eternal steps onto the timeline of history. That there is nothing less than a penetration of darkness by light. And the result is life-changing. And I want to submit to you today that the way that the wonderful Counselor plans to change history is one life at a time. And he begins with us here in this room. And he calls us to be part of the mission. Remember that Jesus went to Capernaum in fulfillment of this passage. And what did he do? He began to call disciples. He said to those disciples, it wasn't in our text today, but he says to those disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Friends, joyful sharing of the Christian faith begins with a deep experience of the Christian faith. We need to give heed to our doctrine, and we'll do that along the way here. But we also need to let the Word of God lead us, touch us, change us at the level of our affections, at the level of our joy. Are you seeking joy? Are you seeking the kind of joy that's only found in Christ? Have you seen the light of his goodness, the light of his glory? When Isaiah wrote his prediction about the coming of the wonderful Counselor in Isaiah 9:6, he was spurring Israel to remember their Messiah, who was indeed coming to establish his kingdom. We see that kingdom referenced in Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah was writing nearly 800 years before Christ. This period of history was tumultuous. The Assyrians were on the march, taking people into captivity by droves. Probably the contempt that's referenced in verse 1 of the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali is because this region to the north in Galilee was either under threat or maybe had already been conquered by the Assyrians. And remember, those 10 tribes went into captivity, never to be heard from as tribes again. Isaiah's prophecy gave the people of God a hope that they so desperately needed. A child would be born to fulfill the Davidic covenant, and he would bear the titles Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child was the Christ, and the prophecy will reach its full consummation only at Christ's second coming. But friends, in the meantime, think about what happens as year by year, texts such as this are expounded. People are reminded that Jesus is the center point of history. I want to go on the record and say, even as I have a lot of concerns about trying to create a Christmas liturgical calendar, I think it's a wonderful thing that once a year, the nations pause. I spoke with my friend Pastor Danny over in Bethlehem this week. And believe me, Bethlehem has been working for months to be on display. Be sure you find somewhere in the midst of your joy this season, look for how is Bethlehem showing up, sometimes in very odd and unexpected places, as the eyes of the nations turn to the Messiah. Friends, he has come. We want to look at this passage today under four brief sections. The first is to consider the stage for the Lord's glory in verse 1. Now, when you come to church, probably most of you don't think too much about the 2x4s, the studs, and the joists that are underneath this blue carpet up here. Now, I bet Phil does, and probably there's some others of you that were involved and you know how this goes together. Probably you don't think much about these three steps here. But there's something important that happens when a stage is set. Think about the stage at the Topeka Performing Arts Center, where massive investment of money and technology goes into creating not the performance, but the box in which the performance happens. Remember, there's that huge elevator up in the front that can go down, and suddenly now the Topeka Symphony Orchestra can begin to play and add to the beauty and the awe of a production. The stage on which God's glory will be displayed is identified in our text today. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, they have just experienced, it says here in our text, they have been brought into contempt, that they were in anguish, probably because of the vicious Assyrian armies. And children, you need to understand this time in history. I don't want to be gross, but I want you to understand that the Assyrian army was known for capturing people of the army on the other side, and just for fun, they would take knives and they would flay the skin off their enemies. They would cut all the skin off someone who was still alive. Okay, I don't want to be gross, but I want you to understand, these are the kinds of people that were holding Zebulun and Naphtali in contempt, that had caused this kind of anguish, possibly, in the north of Israel. And it's in this place that Isaiah is bringing a message, and he's saying, this, where there's been so much darkness, where there's been so much sorrow, where there's been so much confusion, what happened to the promises of God as the Assyrian armies marched? Look at what Isaiah does. He says, in the former times, God brought it into contempt. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea. That's a way of referring to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, the land beyond the Jordan. And then here's the name, Galilee of the nations. And is it any wonder that Jesus took his itinerant ministry? He'd been headquartered in Nazareth, his hometown. He'd been rejected by them. And now he moved, and now he set up the center of his ministry in the city of Capernaum, right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. This was the place. Friends, I was so struck by this when I stood inside of the synagogue there in Capernaum. And I pondered that this was the place where Jesus embarked upon his preaching ministry, where he began to announce the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And friends, that is a message that ought to cause all thoughtful human beings to tremble. And we need to see and understand that this is how the light came. Do you see, the means of grace were at the center of Jesus' ministry? He was not merely a wonder worker. He was not merely a debater. He was a preacher. It's here in this text in Matthew chapter 4, where it first says, where Matthew says first that Jesus began to preach. And we need to see that we are called to hear the preaching of the word. There are also times when we're called to proclaim that word in the world in which we live. The stage for God's glory is set here in verse 1. But now we move on to the second point this morning. Not only is there a stage where God's glory is manifested, but now that glory is manifested in the form of the shining of the Lord's light. The shining of the Lord's light. And that's what we see in the next several verses. And again, I use the imagery of a cave. People who were walking in darkness. Have you ever tried to walk around your house in the dark? Not too long ago, like last week, I was walking around in the basement of my house. Peter's already shaking his head. He knows exactly where I'm going with this. Peter had taken an end table that's supposed to sit on one end of our couch. Oh dear, sorry Peter. And he moved it to the other end of the couch, which is like right in the middle of the walkway. And so I was walking in the darkness, not the smartest thing to do, but I was walking in the darkness and my two outer toes on my right foot ran into the leg of that. And Peter's knew where I was going with this because we had a conversation this week about you can't move the end table in the middle of the night. This is not good. What happens when you walk in darkness? What happens when you try to get to the place you need to go without the light of Christ? Do you know where you're going? Do you know the dangers that are along the way? Can you see and are you oriented in a place where there's nothing but darkness? Well, and here is the time when light breaks forth. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Notice the strong verbs here. You have multiplied the nation, probably a reference to the drawing in of the Gentiles. You have increased its joy, probably a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit in power through the ministry of Christ. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, thanksgiving kind of joy is going to characterize the coming of the incarnation of the Messiah. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, probably referring to the Assyrians, you, Lord, have broken as on the day of Midian. Do you see the shining of the Lord's light? And friends, remember that this imagery of darkness and light is used all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, to lay forth the beauty of God's truth as it penetrates the darkness of the world. That where there is ignorance, knowledge comes. That where there is guilt, forgiveness and propitiation comes. That where there is rebellion, holiness comes. Friends, the wonderful counselor is on display in this passage. And in fact, he comes front and center in verse 6. The third point this morning is the Son the Lord has given. Again, the beauty of these words. For to us a child is born. Notice how when you read that, it includes you. When you read it aloud, it includes you in the mighty number of those who have received a child. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, friends, the character of Christ is magnificent. These four titles, some people see five here, but these four titles for Christ draw us into reverie upon the character of his person, upon the exquisite holiness of his nature, upon the authority and the leadership and the gospel that he brings. The Lord has given a son, and we need to see him for who he is. Notice that we can make reference here in verse 6 in the first line, to us a child is born. This is a direct reference to the humanity of Jesus. To us, a son is given. And there's all kinds of ways that the Bible uses the word son to refer modestly, but nonetheless directly, to the divinity of Christ. A child is born. He was born of his mother. A son is given. Notice how now it's from the vantage point of heaven that the son is given to the people who are in darkness. That the son is the light that is shining into the darkness. I believe we have here a reference to the incarnation of the Messiah. So his humanity, his divinity. And then notice the next phrase, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. This leads us to the fourth point this morning, and that is the sovereignty of the wonderful counselor. So we have the stage where the Lord's glory is displayed, the shining of the Lord's light, the son that the Lord has given. But now, the sovereignty of this son, a son who has government upon his shoulder. Think of that ancient statue of Atlas as he's holding the globe upon his shoulders. How is it that the false god of Greek mythology gets to hold the planet? But when we name the sovereignty of Jesus over the nations, somehow people begin to revolt in fear. Oh, we couldn't possibly have like the Christian message publicly proclaimed, that would be offensive to people. Friends, we need to see that the gospel goes forth with authority, but it also goes forth with beauty, and it goes forth with grace, and it goes forth with kindness and love. People will know us by our fruits, the fruits that come from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Would challenge you in this season of the year to think about your love. To think about, as this passage talks about in verse 3, to think about your joy. To think about your peace. After all, he is called the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Think about your patience and your kindness. And your goodness. God is good. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord and imitate him in the quality of goodness, meekness, and self-control. Friends, do you see the sovereignty of God on display here? And now specifically, I want to turn our attention in closing this morning to this title. As I said, there are four here. Some people would see five, but in the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at these names. And notice they are specifically names for Christ. I've been challenged in my study this week. Do you think of Jesus by the title Everlasting Father? Now, usually when we read that title for Christ, our minds go immediately to the Father. But that's not what it's talking about. This passage is very clearly about the second person of the Godhead. And he's a father, not to God. He's a father to us. We're going to talk about that in weeks to come. The well-known phrase, the Prince of Peace. And again, do you see how it just flows right off of that? This title, the Prince of Peace. Usually when princes marched, it meant war. When princes acted like princes, it meant misery for normal people. But when God's government grows, when his influence increases, the result is that there will be a continuous progress of peace in the world. With the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So let's conclude today by really drilling down into this statement of his sovereignty in the phrase wonderful counselor. First of all, his character is wonderful. Think about when you use the word wonderful, what do you mean? Wonderful is something that's beautiful, something that brings awe into your heart. Christ is a wonderful counselor. One study Bible states that the word wonderful here might be more accurately translated miraculous, because the word typically describes God's mighty works. And I would point you to the cross-reference that we have here today in the book of Judges. We read this earlier today, and it's a very fascinating connection between God. We have the angel of the Lord, who is also called the Lord, who is also called a man of God. And then he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" So the name of the angel of the Lord is wonderful. And then Manoah takes a young goat and with a grain offering, and he offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. So there's a connection between the name wonderful and the wonders that he works. Miraculous, the miraculous God works miracles. The signifier does signs. These are the three words that are used to refer to miracles in the Bible. Miracles and signs and wonders. And this word wonders is used here with reference to this son who is to be given, to this child who is to be born. How is Jesus wonderful? Well, Jesus demonstrated his wonderfulness in various ways when he was on the earth. He started with a bang. At his conception in the womb of a virgin, that was wonderful. That was amazing. That was miraculous. He showed he is the wonderful one in his power to heal. Can you imagine being there and witnessing healings taking place? In his amazing teaching, it says, were not our hearts stirred within us as we listened to him teach from the word of God? His perfect life was wonderful. His resurrection from the dead was wonderful. Jesus taught wonderful things that are counterintuitive to the human mind. He said things like, blessed are those who mourn. Rejoice and be glad in persecution. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Jesus' kind of wonderful is awe-inspiring. It's superior to anything else. He is wonderful because he is perfect in every way. Has your heart been touched recently by the wonder and the goodness and the majesty of God? Have you tasted that wonder? Or has your faith become sort of kind of on autopilot? This is a time, and I want to call us as a congregation to come back to the truth that Jesus is wonderful. And this leads us then to the last point this morning, that he is also, he is the wonderful other counselor. And I'm sorry, I made an error here. The verse there should be John 14:16. John 14:16. But this is another beautiful connection that we can make, as now we see this word counselor. The Hebrew word here is a wonderful word applied to this son who is to be given. John 14:16. Listen to what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Now the word in the ESV is the word helper. This is the a wonderful Greek word, the parakletos, the assistant, the helper, the advocate, or a very good translation here, and the NIV chooses this, is the word helper. Now why would Jesus, with no context whatsoever, say, I will ask the Father and he will send you another counselor? you look back through, and actually you can go back through the book of John, and you find that Jesus helps. And then here's another helper. Jesus counsels, and now here's another counselor. And I think that part of the reason Jesus uses this word here, another, is because here we have the first counselor. Here we have the wonderful counselor. The role of a counselor is to provide wisdom. The second part of the Messiah's title, wonderful counselor. In ancient Israel, a counselor was portrayed as a wise king, perhaps as Solomon giving guidance to his people. Isaiah uses this word again in Isaiah 28:29 to describe the Lord. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Notice here from a cross-reference in the same book, here's the Lord who is wonderful in counsel. And now here's the Messiah, the wonderful counselor. Jesus is a wise counselor. He did not need any testimony about mankind, John 2:25. He is able to advise his people thoroughly because he is qualified in ways no human counselor could ever be. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3, including the knowledge of all human nature. Jesus always knows what we are going through, and he always knows the right course of action. He is the ultimate counselor. And friends, as we minister to people, we need to minister not from ourselves, but we need to lay forth the beauty and the glory of Christ. We need to see the beauty and glory of Christ ourselves. We need to be reminded of that. Christ's position as our wonderful counselor means we can trust him to listen to our problems, to guide us in our lives. We can be sure he is listening because he's told us to pray to him about our worries. We can be certain he has our best interest at heart because he loves us. His love is wide. His love is deep. Indeed, his love is wonderful. It is something we cannot fully understand, but it's something that he lays before us in his incarnation, in his teaching, in his wisdom, in his sending of his Holy Spirit, the other counselor. Oh, friends, would you behold him today? The wonderful counselor who came in order to give light where there is darkness. Remember, wisdom, knowledge where there is ignorance. Friends, we live in a day when there is so much trivia, but there is so little knowledge. There are so many spins on reality, but there is very little reality. Oh, friends, let us look at Christ, who is the wonderful counselor. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we pray that you would fill us with your truth and with your love. We thank you, Lord, that in the preaching of the word, you stir our affections. You enlighten our minds with the knowledge of Christ. And Lord, you harness and renew our wills. Pray you would take our very forked and sometimes very impotent wills, and that you would focus us upon the callings that you have for us. I pray, Lord, that in this season, this Advent season, Lord, as there are so many around us who are preoccupied with the material aspects of this holiday, I pray, Lord, you would help us to have a spiritual mind. That, Lord, this season would be a time when we can be intentional about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the reminders from your word that Jesus is, on one hand, he is simple. He is a child who is born. And on the other hand, that he has these magnificent names. And Lord, as we think more about them in the weeks to come, we pray that you would help us to step ever deeper into the knowledge of the character of Christ, that, Lord, His character would be manifest in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be the reflectors of that light, the same way the super moon reflects not its own light, but the light of the sun. And in the same way, Lord, we might reflect Your glory and Your goodness, Your counsel in the world in which we live. We'll give You thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, in closing...